Good morning, peoples, good peoples of the YECUU congregation. This is a studio version of my sermon on September 16th. It was entitled, we had an emergency situation and had to meet at WeWorks instead of at Hollywood Senior Center. So a couple of things went by the wayside, including the recording. But here we go. Every now and then, newspapers retire old comic strips and introduce new ones. The Oregonian sometimes runs samples of new contenders for old slots on the comic pages for a couple weeks and then invites reader opinion. When Pearls Before Swine came up for judgment, I voted for keeping old Peanuts reruns instead of taking this flat, crudely drawn strip. When the paper chose to run both, I just kept laughing at Charlie Brown and Lucy and ignored the news strip penned by lawyer-turned-cartoonist Stephen Pastis. But then, he started what has become an ongoing series of encounters between a group of ravenous crocodiles and a zebra who's determined to sidestep their many schemes to trap him. They're not quite bright or fast enough, those crocs, to catch the zebra on their own, so they try different gambits to persuade the zebra to deliver himself to them willingly. And I shared with you all a cartoon on that Sunday morning, but I'll just have to describe it now. The first panel, we see the crocodile and the zebra. The crocodile says, "Hello, zebra neighbor. Today we do chores round house, fix things up, you know? How about you help us with to-do list, must fix bathroom leaks?" "Let me see that," says the zebra, grabbing the paper from the croc's hand. But you, says the croc. "To-do, number one," says the list. "Number one, get zebra fix fake leaks. Number two, bite off zebra head. Number three, eat." Croc says, "Me prefers you no see dat." Okay, I'll translate this one for those who might not be able to see the cartoon or find a copy, or for those whose crocodile speech might be less fluent than mine. The croc says, "Hello, zebra neighbor," and asks for help with some household chores like fixing bathroom leaks. The zebra snatches the croc to-do list, which reads, 1. Get zebra to fix fake leaks. Number 2. Bite off zebra's head. And 3. Eat. The croc then tells the zebra he'd prefer his neighbor had not read the list. In another strip, the crocs invite zebra to celebrate God's love by joining hands with them and singing kumbaya in their backyard. He looks over the fence and asks why there's a half-eaten zebra leg laying next to their barbecue. They explain, in their croc voices, "God no love him." My favorite strip, the second one that I showed last Sunday, harkens back to the cartoonist's early profession. One croc is dressed up as a country lawyer while the other asks zebra to please shut up and listening to the opening statement. "Good evening, peoples of the world. Chapter 9, Scene 2, Psalm 16 of the U.S. Constitution says, and I quote, 'Es okay me kill you.' Translated, that's, 'It's okay for me to kill you.' The zebra says he hates to cause embarrassment, but he is certain that the Constitution contains no such clause. He invites the crocs to formulate a more forceful opening statement. They confer for a moment, and then one says, 'Your mama, as fat as house.' Playing the dozens. Now that's some effective legal reasoning. I invite you now to open your hymnals and, remembering the crocs, sing along while Deborah plays not Psalm 16, but hymn number 16, 'Tis a Gift to be Simple. And those who don't have hymnals at home, please feel free to improvise as you go along. "'Tis a gift to be simple, 'tis a gift to be free, 'tis a gift to come down where we want to be.'" And now for the sermon. If Zebra had any doubts about the croc's legal argument, he could quickly find a copy of the U.S. Constitution to determine that there is no Chapter 9, Scene 2, or Psalm 16, let alone any clause or article that gives one talking animal blanket permission to kill another. Large format dictionaries often have a copy of the Constitution in back. It's readily available online in searchable documents. You can even find photo reproductions of the original if you worry that someone's massaged the text. Of course, Zebra doesn't need to check. He might never have read the Constitution in its entirety, but he can tell right away that granting permission to kill zebras is completely contrary to the spirit of the thing. The Crocs might have had a better chance of fooling him if they'd manufactured a quote from a less familiar document. That could fool any of us. For example, several years ago I got an email from a member of a church where I'd given some guest sermons touching on the core literature of Islam. And now he had a few questions. He wrote, "Craig, my sister, a devout evangelical Southern Baptist, referred to a verse from the Quran in an email. Could you verify that there is such a verse, and if there is, that it says what is below? Thanks, John." So here's what his sister sent. The following verse is from the Quran, the Islamic Bible. Quran chapter 9, verse 11. "For it is written that a son of Arabia would awaken a fearsome eagle. The wrath of the eagle would be felt throughout the lands of Allah. And lo, while some of the people trembled in despair, still more rejoiced. For the wrath of the eagle cleansed the lands of Allah, and there was peace." And John added, "Note the verse number." It's hard to say if that with its question mark, followed by an exclamation point, expresses skepticism or the delight of discovery. 9/11, how about that? How could it fail to get your attention that right there in that book where those 9/11 attackers thought they'd found blanket permission to kill people, we find what could only be a clear prophecy of American triumph in the struggles that would follow? Who else could the fearsome and wrathful eagle be? The one who has been awakened by, quote, a son of Arabia, if not the United States and our military? And where could the lands of Allah be, if not right where we were fighting? And did you not notice how it says that while some tremble in despair, even more would rejoice? There would be a shower of flowers to greet the eagle soldiers. Why not be happy when the eagle comes to clean up their mess? Isn't it amazing those people didn't see this coming, even though it's written in their own, quote, Islamic Bible, maybe the one true thing in that whole book of lies? Well, you don't have to be an evangelical Southern Baptist. You don't have to have an evangelical Southern Baptist sister to get an email like this one. I'd already received it several times before John sent it to me. The Quran 9/11 quote was everywhere those days and still circulates widely on the internet. People continue to receive it, believe it, and pass it on to others. Before doing that, you'd think that more of us would have scratched our heads and said, right when we first saw it, and then gone to check that copy of the Quran we all went out and bought when things were heating up after 9/11/2001. A sensible move, right? But just in case we didn't have a book of our own, we could easily check online. The whole Quran has been available on many websites for years. As soon as anyone took the time, maybe 2 whole minutes, tops, to check this particular scripture, they would realize that something's wrong. It's not just that the passage about the eagle cleansing the lands of Allah doesn't appear at chapter 9, verse 11. As with chapter 9, scene 2, Psalm 16 of the U.S. Constitution, there's no such verse anywhere in the book. It's a cartoonish distortion, a crock of nonsense worthy of the crocs and pearls before swine. But there really is a chapter 9 and verse 11 in this book, a book that's central to the lives of about one quarter of our fellow human beings. What does 9/11 actually say? Like most verses, in most scriptures, it's not likely to make much sense to us when taken out of context. So first, let's take a look at chapter 9 itself. It's known as At-Tawbah, which means something like repentance, contrition, or renunciation, turning away from something distracting or destructive and back towards a more positive goal. That's not an uncommon theme in the world's religious teachings. But what's unusual about chapter 9 is that it's the only chapter of the whole Quran that does not begin with the words, "In the name of God, the compassionate, the merciful." The first chapter begins this way. So does the last chapter, and everyone in between as well, except for chapter 9. Now that's bound to get your attention, whether you're Muslim or not. Some people say all it means is that chapter 9 should be read as a continuation of chapter 8. What's that expression? I think it's more than that. Instead of starting with compassion and mercy, it starts off like a legal notice, declaring the dissolution of some agreements between God and his messenger and certain pagans with whom those arrangements had been in effect. For most others, pagans, Christians, or Jews, fine, no problem, everything stands as it was before. But for those who've been providing arms or money or other support to the enemies of our new community, you are hereby put on notice. You've got a couple of months to change course, but if you don't, you should know that we have been commanded in verse 5 of chapter 9 to, quote, slay the idolaters wherever you find them, and take them captives, and besiege them, and lie in wait for them in every ambush. Chapter 9, verse 5 is a favorite passage for all who like to cherry-pick the Quran for calls to violence, no matter what their religious persuasion. It works pretty well for that purpose, unless you push yourself all the way to the next verse, which says, but if they repent and establish worship and pay the poor tax, then leave their way free. Keep going to the famous 9:11, and you'll hear something more when it says, if they repent and pay and pray and pay the poor tax, then they are your brothers and sisters in faith. And so we explain the signs for people who understand. That's the real 9:11, outlining a path to religious brotherhood, even when we don't share the same religion. Is this what we would expect from a religion of violence? But is this simply a religion of peace and nothing more? You know what? I'm not sure that you could say that of any religious tradition. Certainly not our own. Unitarian minister Theodore Parker wrote his sermons with a sword and pistol on his desk to protect black church members from those who would enslave them. It was Unitarian Julia Ward Howe who wrote the Battle Hymn of the Republic that Union soldiers sang throughout the Civil War. William Howard Taft, 27th U.S. President, then later Supreme Court Justice and President of the American Unitarian Association, pushed that association to support U.S. entry into World War I when many folks were hesitating. Jesus said he brought not peace but a sword, remember. Even the Buddha described his path to enlightenment as a series of inner battles. I could go on and on. Most religion is born not in peace, but on contested ground, in a troubled heart or a troubled community. But the very fact that we don't start in peace should make us want to get there even more. Though we might not start in peace, we can and must move towards it. Keep going forward through chapter 9, and you'll come to some very interesting comments about the misuse or abuse of religion that seem at first to fault Jews and Christians exclusively for mistakes in how or what or whom they worship. Quote, the Jews say Ezra is the son of God, and the Christians say the Messiah is the son of God. That's what they say with their mouths. They've taken their learned men and monks as lords besides God, and the Messiah, son of Mary. But they were told to worship one God only. There is no God but He, exalted beyond anything that they associate with Him. In the Bible, Ezra was a priest who railed against the practice of marrying outside of one's faith, although he's never called a son of God. He was venerated by some Jews at a shrine in Syria, which might have seemed like worship to certain onlookers. The other business about worshiping Jesus as God or attributing divine status to high church authorities was a matter of debate among Christians themselves. So, no surprise that it's noticed in the Quran, like a bit of dirty laundry. Nobody likes that. Not even centuries of religious warfare between Christian factions or the whole Protestant Reformation could make that come out clean. But read a little further, and you'll find that the chapter's harshest criticism has been saved for certain folks who call themselves Muslims. Some have only taken up the new religion to see if they can profit by it, socially or materially. They regard that poor tax we've heard mentioned before as something like a fine they've done nothing to deserve. That's in verse 98. There are even some who build mosques in such a way, in such a spirit, that injures true belief and real believers. Everything's for glory and nothing for humility. Bad mosques, says the book. No prayers inside of you. You're built on a rotten riverbank that will tumble into hell. That's verse 109. Why the surprise beginning, without the usual words about compassion and mercy? Is it because chapter 9 mercilessly criticizes anyone who misuses religion for violent ends, no matter what religion they claim to practice? But keep on reading to the chapter's end, and you'll find another surprise. It's a promise to believers of all faiths who work for righteous causes. This is chapter 9, verse 111. They will be rewarded for their labors with a garden of ease and comfort. That's a promise straight from God, and he has made it, quote, in the Torah and the Gospel and the Quran. And who is more faithful to his promise than God? Clearly, this is a God who does not belong to one faith alone. Neither do the books in which we find such faith expressed. And that's the message from chapter 9 that I'd like to leave you with today. It's high time that we moved past cartoonish understandings of each other and cartoonish misrepresentations. The crocodiles may think that just trading insults with the zebra will pass for dialogue or legal reasoning, starting with a back and forth about your mama this, your mama that. That's what's called playing the dozens in our inner cities. Now, more than a dozen years after the events of 9/11/2001, it's time for something better than your scripture this, no, your scripture that. It's time to understand that the Torah is our Torah. The Gospel is our Gospel. And the Quran is our Quran. If you don't have a copy of one at home, believe me, they're all up online. These books belong to all of us, whether we believe in them or not. Yes, their meaning is contested and will no doubt always be, just like the meaning of the U.S. Constitution is. And sure, some folks will obsess over one or two lines while ignoring the rest. Those lines are just a narrow slit to point their rifles through. But these texts can be so much more than a battleground. Each one is a garden, too, that can yield so much to share. Maybe it's not always a garden of ease and comfort, but there's fruit, there's fiber, and there's also the sheer pleasure of digging in the rich soil together. A brother-sisterhood of active minds and messy hands. Yes, it will take effort and an active sense of humor if you really want to get to know this stuff. And you can see on the back of your order of service that to religiously maintain a sense of humor is the eighth principle of the Unitarian Universalist Association. Look, it's right there. In scene 3, chapter 7, Psalm 169. Look carefully, Zibanebas. Me promise that you find it. And the more you find it and put it into practice, me promise you feel better. Really, me promise. So may it be.